right. Well, good morning, Convergent Church. He is risen. Let's try that again. So my line is, he is risen. And your line is, he is risen indeed. Let's try this again, all right? He is risen. Amen, amen. Well, happy Easter. I'm so excited to be gathered with you to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus this morning. I'm humbled by the opportunity to open God's word with you. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, we will have it on the screen here in front of you. And while you're turning there, if we haven't met yet, my name is Dan. I'm one of the pastors here at Convergent, and we're so grateful to have you here with us this morning. You know, there's a lot of different places that you could be this morning. There's a lot of different ways that you could be celebrating this holiday, and yet you've chosen to come and you've chosen to spend it with us, and we are so grateful. So thank you for that. And as we begin this morning, I just want to start by maybe addressing an elephant in the room that some of you may be feeling. Right, we're here, we're singing, we're raising our hands, we're clapping, and you may be looking at the person who invited you and thinking, what in the heck did you invite me to? Right, I didn't know that you were inviting me to the loud version of church. What is this? Or you might be thinking to yourself, man, what in the world is happening here? And I think that that's a really rational response. Here's why. When we look at the world around us, it doesn't really look like there's that much to celebrate, is there? Right, when we look at the world that is around us, we readily see political and racial divide. We see wars and we see rumors of wars. We see human suffering. We see economic instability. We see future uncertainty. All the while, underneath that, there's actually a much deeper and depressing reality at play, and that is this. Everything is dying. Everything is dying. Everything is fading. Everything is wasting away. Think about it. Our homes are weathering. Think about it. Our vehicles, they are rusting. Everything is fading. All the things that we spend our lives building will one day cease to exist. But here's the deal. It's not just that our stuff is dying. It's our existence. So not only is everything dying, everyone is dying. Some of us feel this more than others right now, right? Our bodies are breaking down, and with each day that passes, we are one step closer to the grave. So let me ask you this question. What hope do you have in a world that's dying? What hope do you have in a world that's dying? Now, I've got some good news for you. We aren't the first people to sit in the tension of this question. It's actually the same question that these first Christians were facing who Peter was writing to in this letter. You see, he wasn't writing to a people who were living comfortable, stable lives. On the contrary, persecution had broken out across the entire Roman Empire. These early Christians, they had been displaced from their homes and scattered in exile. They were suffering immensely. They were living in uncertainty and facing threats of violence regularly. And yet this is how Peter chose to address them in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, right? In light of all this, the dying world, the suffering, the sin, Peter says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." I want you to put yourself in their shoes for that moment. I think they were sitting in a moment where many of us would be prone to curse God, or at the very least, question his character and his goodness towards us. And yet Peter still, he begins with the call to praise God. Why? What reason could they have possibly had to bless God in a world like that? Maybe like those first century Christians, you find yourself this morning in a season of suffering. Maybe in your life right now, there's some emotional turmoil. Maybe you're navigating a season of heartache or hardship, and you're asking yourself that same question. What reason do I have to bless God this morning? This morning, as we continue into verses 3 through 9, we're going to uncover a number of reasons for us to bless God as we walk through three blessings that the resurrection has secured for all who put their faith in Jesus. Three blessings that the resurrection of Jesus has secured for all who will place their trust in him. So let's begin reading in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Where Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." In a world where everything is dying, Peter says, get this, the resurrection gives us a hope that isn't. The resurrection gives us a hope that isn't. The first thing we see here is that the resurrection gives us a living hope. The resurrection gives us a living hope. And Peter begins this section by identifying the source of our living hope. And what does he say? He says that it all began with God's mercy. It says it was according to his mercy. Now, mercy infers a judgment. So what were we being judged for? You see, the reality is each and every one of us have sinned against God. We've rebelled against him and we've broken his commands. We've lied, we've cheated, we've lusted, we've coveted, we've hated. We've sought our satisfaction in the created world instead of the creator God who is to be blessed. And the Bible says that all of that sin in us is working for us a wage. And that wage is death and eternal separation from God. So think about this. At the root of all the divisions that we see in the world, at the root of all division and of all suffering and of all pain and of all sickness is human sin. The reason that everything in our world is in chaos right now is because of sin. The reason that everything is broken within us and without of us is because of sin. The reason everything is dying is because of our sin. Each and every one of us is deserving of God's judgment. We are deserving of his wrath and hell. And yet Peter tells us that in spite of this, God chose to look upon you and I with mercy. So what is mercy? Mercy means to withhold a punishment that is rightly deserved. Mercy means to withhold a punishment that is deserved. And Peter says that God's mercy is the foundation of our living hope. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on to say, he says, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. So you see, God not only extends to us mercy, but he gives us grace. That word grace means unmerited favor. So while mercy withholds the judgment that we rightly deserve for our sin, grace gives us something good that we don't deserve. Mercy withholds the judgment we deserve. Grace gives us something good that we don't deserve. And that gift is new life. And it says that it's according to his mercy. It says that he has caused us to be born again. That means this. This isn't something that we achieved. This isn't something that we worked for and earned for ourselves. This is something that only God could do for us. Because the reality is, we weren't just struggling with our sin. The Bible says that we were dead in our sin. And I don't know how much you know about dead people, but self-improvement isn't a strength. Right? Dead people, they don't revive themselves. They don't will themselves back to life by gritting their teeth because why? They're dead. So we didn't have the ability to save ourselves. We didn't have the power to stop our rebellion. And we couldn't even see our sin because we were dead. We were spiritually blind to it. And yet, where we were once dead in our sin, God made us alive. He gave us new life. Where we were once separated from him, he has brought us near. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. But how? It says, through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Now, let me ask you, what makes somebody a good judge in the court of law? And I'd love to hear your response. What makes somebody a good judge in the court of law? Impartial. Justice, yes. What separates a good judge from a bad judge is justice. Right? A good judge is just. They punish the wicked and they pardon the innocent. That's a problem for you and I. Right? Because we are all guilty and God is a perfectly just judge. So he couldn't just sweep our sin under the rug. He couldn't just turn a blind eye to it. And yet at the same time, because his love for us was so great, he wasn't willing to let us meet the end of our demise. He wasn't willing to leave us to suffer the penalty that our sin deserved. So instead, he purposed to take our punishment upon himself. That's why he sent his only son, Jesus. And in his 33 years of life on this earth, Jesus never once sinned in thought, in word, or in deed. He lived the life of perfect obedience to the law that we failed to live, that we were powerless to live. And he went to the cross as the substitute for our sin. And there, going to the cross, he took the beating that we deserve for our sin. He took the mocking. He took the crown of thorns. He took the nails in his hands and his feet. He took the spear to his side, and he ultimately died, taking the full punishment for our sin, and he was buried. But that's not how the story ends, is it? No. No, 3 days later, he rose from the grave. He proved that our sin had been paid for, that death had been defeated, and that new life is now available to all who will place their trust in him. Which means our hope is not a wishful hope. It's a certain hope. It's a living hope. Because Jesus is alive. He's been risen from the grave. Have you ever put your hope in something only to lose it? Maybe you put your hope into a relationship. Maybe you put your hope into a career or a plan for the future. I know I have. And let me tell you from experience, that kind of hope dies. But Peter says, this hope, our living hope, it doesn't, because it isn't anchored in your circumstances. It's anchored in a Savior who walked out of the grave. While every other religious leader in human history lived, died, and is buried somewhere, Jesus rose from the grave. Jesus rose and Jesus now reigns. And because he lives, our hope lives. Not a wishful hope, not an uncertain hope, but a living hope. And that's what this means. A living hope is a confident expectation of a future that is guaranteed. Because Jesus is alive and he is seated on his throne. He rose and now he reigns. Let's continue reading into verses 4 and 5. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Here we see that the resurrection gives us not only a living hope, but a secure future. The resurrection gives us a living hope and a secure future. So knowing that their sins were forgiven because of the hope of the resurrection, right? This was a great comfort to these first Christians. But here's the reality. They were still living scattered, transient lives. They were still driven from their homes. They were still facing a great deal of uncertainty. So Peter reassures them of this. You have an eternal inheritance. You have an eternal inheritance. And what was that inheritance? It was eternal life with God, right? The promise that just as Jesus was raised, we too will be raised. This is why our hope is a living hope, because death cannot take it away. Now look closely at how Peter describes this inheritance. The first thing he says that it's imperishable. That's meaning that with time it does not lose its glory or its freshness. It's imperishable. But secondly, he says that it's undefiled. That means that it will never be tainted by sin or by the brokenness of this world. And thirdly, he says that it's unfading. That means that it will never pass away. It will never disappear. It will never come to ruin. Their inheritance was imperishable, undefiled, unfading. No catastrophe, sin, or evil could touch it because it was indestructible. It will exist for all eternity. But how? The next thing that Peter says is this. He says, because it's kept in heaven for you. It's kept in heaven for you. God has been keeping, and to this very day still keeps an inheritance for his people in heaven. Get this. It's prepared. It's reserved. It's certain, and it's waiting. So no matter what harm the follower of Jesus may face in this life, there is an inheritance in heaven that awaits them because it is actively being kept by God. So hear this. If you've placed your faith in Jesus, you have an irrevocable, untransferable reservation in heaven. And here's the good news. Because you didn't book it, you can't cancel it. This is why Jesus tells us not to store up for ourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but rather to store up treasures in heaven. And like those first Christians, we too are sojourners and exiles. This place, this earth is not our home. When Jesus rose from the grave, he prepared a place for us in his Father's house in heaven. And that's where our inheritance awaits us. And that means that this world is the closest thing to hell that you will ever experience. But there was another real question that we're facing, that was facing these early Christians. Another real question that they may have been asking. Right? As great as an eternal inheritance sounds, what if they didn't make it there? Think about this. What if the pressure of persecution was too much? What if they abandoned their faith to escape hardship? What if they denied Christ to save their lives? Right? They might have been asking, man, what good is an inheritance kept in heaven if I don't even make it there? And here's what Peter says. You have an inheritance that is in heaven that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So Peter is saying this, you have a protection through every trial. You have a protection through every trial. How could they be sure that they would receive their inheritance? Because their souls were being guarded, not by their strength, not by their willpower, but by God's power. In spite of the persecution and the threats and even death, God in his mighty power would protect and preserve them until the very end. Now that word guarded that's being used here, it's a term, it's a military term. It refers to a garrison surrounding a city. A garrison is a group of soldiers stationed to guard and protect something. It's a picture of a city completely surrounded and secured on every side, a city that was impenetrable. No matter how the world persecuted or even killed their bodies, God was guarding their souls. So hear this clearly. God's power will protect and preserve your faith for all eternity. That should excite us a little bit. God's power will protect and will preserve your faith for all eternity. The same power that raised Christ from the grave is now at work guarding your faith. The greatest lie that the enemy Satan ever told the children of God is that they can lose their salvation. That they can lose the very thing that Jesus rose to secure for them. Right? But scripture doesn't say that Jesus is the author and the question mark of our faith. It says that he is the author and the finisher of our faith. That he is the author and the perfecter of our faith. Philippians 1:6 says that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. John 6:37, Jesus said, whoever comes to me, I will never cast away. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me. In Romans, Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. From beginning to end, your salvation is secure, not because it's guarded by your strength, but because it's guarded by God's power. But I'll be honest, you will be tempted. You will stumble. You will make war with your sin. You may even have prolonged seasons of wandering. But all those whom Christ purchased through his death will be raised with him on the last day. Because your salvation was never based on your works, your failures can't undo what God has already finished. Right? When Jesus was on the cross, he declared, "It is finished." And when he said that, it was in the perfect tense. He was saying, "It's finished then, it's finished now, it will be finished forevermore." Because God is both protecting and preserving your faith. He will bring it to completion. So no matter what the world throws at you, no matter the hardship or the suffering or the circumstances, God has never and will never abandon you. He will finish the work that he started. So hear this clearly. Your job and my job is not to try and hold it all together, but to fix our eyes on Jesus. When the world around us is spinning out of control, when we feel the temptations, when we endure the sickness, when we walk through the suffering, we have one job. And that job isn't, oh shoot, don't mess it up. It's keep your eyes on Jesus. Because your faith is being guarded. It's being guarded by God's power. Let's continue into verses 6-7. Peter says, in this you rejoice, right? We have a lot of reasons to rejoice. You're telling me, wait, I can have a living hope that transcends the grave and God himself is protecting it and keeping it and will ultimately bring me into his presence. He says, in this you rejoice. He says, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So thus far, we've seen that the resurrection gives us a living hope, a secure future. And here we see that it also gives us a purposeful present, a purposeful present. Peter says, listen, you guys, you have some great reasons to rejoice. God has redeemed your life. He's given you an inheritance in heaven. But now he addresses yet another layer of tension that they surely would have been feeling. Because despite their devotion to Jesus, they were still suffering immensely. Maybe you've walked through a season of suffering and you've questioned, man, like, God, where are you? Right? We bought into this lie that if we just live good moral lives, then bad things won't happen to us. But that's not a promise that God ever makes to us. So what hope did the resurrection give them for this life? Peter essentially says this. He says, your hurt and your sorrow are not being wasted. They are not without purpose. Like the story of Joseph in Genesis, what mankind and their enemy Satan meant for evil, God was ultimately working for their good. And here's how he puts that into perspective for us. The first thing he says is that suffering is temporary. Suffering is temporary. He describes suffering as being for a little while, which means that whatever you're walking through right now, it's not without end. There is coming a day when there will be no more tears, and no more pain, and no more sorrow, and no more sin, and no more death. So any suffering that we encounter in this life is but for a little while when contrasted with an eternity with God. Suffering is temporary. But then he says something even more powerful. Suffering isn't pointless. No, suffering is always purposeful. Suffering is always purposeful. He says that it's if necessary you've been grieved by various trials. That means that God does not allow us to walk through anything difficult that isn't ultimately serving a greater purpose. He only allows what is necessary for our sanctification. Sanctification is the process. It's a lifelong process of becoming more like Jesus and less like the world, of becoming more holy and less sinful. Peter says that through trials, the genuineness of your faith is being tested. In the same way that precious metals are placed into fire to refine the impurities. One commentator described this as an horrifying process. Not a horrifying process, even though sometimes it feels like that. Now, I don't know how much you know about mining gold, but when gold is first pulled up out of the ground, on the surface, it doesn't look like something valuable. It's mixed with dirt and with rock and with all sorts of minerals and impurities. It has high potential because of what it is, but not much beauty or usefulness in its current state. So what do? They put it through the fire. And as it's heated, everything that doesn't belong, all those impurities, they rise to the surface so that they can be removed. You see, the fire is not meant to destroy the gold, but to refine it, to make it pure, to make it valuable, to make it purposeful. And Peter says, that's what God is doing in our lives through our suffering. Let's be honest, much like gold, when we first come to faith in Jesus, we're not that pretty to look at. Some of you maybe have been prettier than I was, but none of us are that pretty to look at because our lives have been riddled by sin and its damaging effects. But get this, God still sees something in you and I that is of infinite value. Something that was literally worth dying for. Because we've been made in His image to reflect His glory to a dying world. So God will allow hard things into our lives to test our faith and to refine our character. Which means whatever fiery trials you may be walking through in this season, they are not pointless. They are producing something in you. They are burning away what doesn't belong. They are strengthening your faith. They are shaping you into who God sees you as and into who He called you to be. God has a greater purpose for your present suffering. God has a greater purpose for your present suffering. Maybe like these first Christians, you're walking through something hard right now. You feel pressed on every side. And if you're being honest, you're asking yourself, how could a good and loving God allow this? Where is God in the middle of my suffering? I know that there are some in this room who are dealing with chronic illnesses. I know that there's others who've recently lost a spouse, that there's others who are just going through the ringer right now. Where is God in the midst of that? And Peter would say this, your suffering isn't the evidence of God's absence, but his presence. The hard things that you're walking through are not the absence of God, but his presence at work. And I say that lightly because I know for some of you that that's your reality right now. This isn't theoretical. It's real, it's painful, and it's heavy. But here's the good news of the gospel. Here's the good news of the resurrection. God is not wasting your pain. What the enemy meant for evil, what others intended to hurt you with, God is working for good. He's refining you. He is strengthening you. He is shaping you more and more into the image of his son. And somebody needs to hear this. As followers of Jesus, God allows us to walk through fiery seasons of suffering, not to punish us, because Jesus took all of our punishment on the cross, but rather to refine us because he loves us. God allows us to walk through fiery seasons of suffering, not to punish us, but to refine us because he loves us. He's removing the impurities that have been left behind by sin and the brokenness of this world so that we might more clearly reflect Jesus to a dying world. Grief and suffering do not happen without cause or reason, even when we don't understand it. And most of the time, guys, we're not going to understand it. But here's what God asks us. He asks us if we will trust him to carry it out for our good and his glory in the midst of it. God is working all things together for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purposes. And Peter says something incredible about all this. He says that this refining of your faith, this process that you're walking through will ultimately result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So hear this, your suffering will reap a reward. Your suffering will reap a reward. In other words, what God is producing in you right now will not remain hidden. One day it will all come into the light. There is coming a day when Jesus will return and what he has been forming in you through every trial will be perfectly realized. Your faith, refined through fire, will be seen for what it truly is. And on that day, you won't just stand before him. You will stand with a faith that has been proven genuine, a faith that has endured, a faith that has been sustained by his power. And scripture tells us that the result is praise and glory and honor, not because you earned it, but because God is pleased to honor the work he himself has done in you. There is coming a day when your salvation will be fully realized, when sin is gone, when suffering is no more, when you are made perfect as he is perfect. And on that day, Christ will be glorified, and all those who are in him will share in that glory. We are co-heirs with Christ. So take heart. Because of the resurrection, you have a purposeful present where your suffering is not meaningless and it is not wasted. So let's round out our time in verses 8 through 9, where Peter says this, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Do you see what Peter is saying? These believers, they hadn't physically seen Jesus as he had. Yet they loved him. They were walking through trials, and yet they believed in him. Their lives were marked by suffering, and yet they were filled with joy. And not just any joy. He says it's an inexpressible joy. A joy that words can't capture. A joy that doesn't make sense on paper. A joy that isn't tied to circumstances. And Haven't you ever seen that before? Some of the people in our lives who have suffered the most in this life are often the most joyful. And when you look at their lives, we stop and we think, how is this possible? It doesn't make any sense. Their world may be falling apart, their body may be falling apart, their circumstances may be a mess, and yet there's a steadiness, a peace, a joy. Why? Because their joy isn't rooted in this world. It's otherworldly. And the reason it's otherworldly is because it quite literally comes from another world. It comes from a living Savior. It comes from a living hope. It comes from a future that is secure. It comes from a purpose being worked out in every pain. Church, this is what the resurrection produces. And if you're here this morning and you've placed your faith in Jesus, this is what you have. You have a living hope. You have an eternal inheritance. You have a purpose in every pain. And it all culminates in a joy that cannot be taken from you. So with Peter and all the saints this morning, you can resound, in this I rejoice. In this I rejoice. This morning, we can rest in all that Jesus has accomplished, because from beginning to end, he has fixed our eternity. But maybe you're here this morning, and if you're honest, you don't have that. You hear all this and think, I don't have that kind of hope. You hear all this and you think, I don't have that kind of peace. You hear all that and think, I certainly don't have that kind of joy. And the reason is this. And this is going to be hard to hear, but I say it because I love you. Apart from faith in the risen Christ, you have no lasting hope. Apart from faith in the risen Christ, you have no secure future. Apart from faith in the risen Christ, you have no purpose in your pain. But the good news of Easter is this. Jesus freely offers you all three. Through his death, your sin can be forgiven. Through his resurrection, new life can be given. And that means that today, right now, you can be brought from death to life, from spiritual blindness to having sight, from darkness into light, from hopelessness to joy, from emptiness to hope, not because you earn it, but because he paid for it. So hear me when I say this. You don't have to clean yourself up. I know there's somebody in this room who came here this morning, came to church for the first time, and they're like, I hope the whole place doesn't go up in flames. I've heard that a time or two. But that's how Jesus welcomes us. He says, to come as you are, and he will give you rest. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you're willing to turn from your sin and say, Jesus, not my way, but your way. And if you're willing to believe that his death was sufficient to pay the full price for your sin, today is the day that new life can begin for you. This morning I began with that question of what hope do you have in a dying world? But the real question is this. Have you placed your hope in the one who conquered death in your place and rose from the grave? Have you placed your faith in the one who conquered death in your place and rose from the grave? I'd encourage you to not leave here this morning until you've made that decision, because eternity hangs in balance. The Bible says that today, if you hear the word of the Lord, do not harden your heart, because none of us is guaranteed tomorrow. And let me be really clear. Jesus isn't a way to heaven. He is the only way to heaven. He is the way, he is the truth, he is the life, and no one goes to the Father except through him. Convergent Church, this Resurrection Sunday, we celebrate because Jesus is our living hope in a dying world. Amen? Amen. The question then Is he yours?